Some people have got this really interesting... You've got to get on a plane to go overseas. That's where mission happens. But they're also forgetting mission happens here, doesn't it? In our own backyard. I don't think the Bible teaches a distinction between overseas and local mission. So this morning, usually when I speak in a church, I talk a lot more about overseas work. I'm going to reverse that today. I want to talk about local mission a lot more than overseas mission. So, but before we do that, let's pause and come before God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word that we heard earlier. We thank you that we have it in a language that we can understand. Please help us now to understand your word and to be able to leave here today and to live it out for your glory and for our good. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Darkness. What comes to mind when you hear the word darkness? Most of us think it's dark when, you know, you go outside and the street lights are on because it's the sun has set. But that's not darkness, is it? Darkness is when, you know, you put your hand in front of you and you can't see it. You know, maybe there's a blackout or something or a really dark location. But imagine living in darkness all the time. It's almost unimaginable. I mean, when the Bible wants to talk about sin and its effects, it uses words like death and trapped and darkness. And here's the paradox. There are lots of people in our community today who think that they're living in the light, that they know what life is all about. But the Bible says that unless a person knows the Lord Jesus, they're living in darkness, spiritual darkness that's very, very real, while they think they're living in the light. What hope is there? Well, our passage this morning from Matthew 4, tells us all about the need that people have and the solution that the Lord Jesus Christ offers. And I want to help us to think about what that means for our local mission here in Rudy Hill. But first of all, a quick one-minute geography lesson. That's two strange names, Naphtali or Naphtali, or 50 million pronunciations of that, and Zebulun. Where are they? They're up in the north of Israel. In the northwest area, and you'll see that in verse 13, you've got your Bibles open. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which is by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. So centuries before, when the Assyrians wanted to invade, they came to this region, and that's where they entered Israel, because it was good land, and that's what made it attractive to invaders over the centuries. They'd come, you know, they'd raid their crops and so on and take what they had. But it was also the place where the Israelites rubbed shoulders with the Gentiles. What did that do? That meant that they got to know the gods of the Gentiles and some of their practices and their sexual ways of living and so on. So it was an area where the Jews were living, but some of them had actually walked away from God. Because they've been influenced by these other cultures and religions. Eventually what happened, as you might know in the Bible, people of Israel turned their back on God and they went into exile because of that. And that's the area that Jesus comes to today, this area that had first flirted with you know, Gentile gods and religion. That's the area where Jesus announces that the kingdom of God has come. And none of this caught God by surprise. If you look at verse 15, look at what we read there. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Where does that come from? Well, Ian read it for us. Isaiah chapter 9. You know that part we read at Christmas? You know, all about unto us a child is born, wonderful counselor, mighty savior, and so on. God knows what's happening. And back there, he makes this promise in Isaiah 9 that actually now comes with true fulfillment here in Matthew when Jesus arrives on the scene. So look at verse 16. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. What sort of darkness is this? It's spiritual darkness. It's ignorance about God. It's living in fear because you don't know what the future is going to hold. And it's not just theoretical. This is real. This is darkness you can touch because it profoundly shapes people's lives. This is the sort of darkness that leads to superstition and fear and hopelessness and despair. It's no small thing. Think about today. Do you turn on any television news program, or if you watch or read a newspaper, what's the worst thing that can happen to somebody? What's the worst thing that can happen to somebody? Death. It's not. The worst thing that can happen to somebody is to stand before God on the day of judgment unforgiven. Our society so often thinks that death is the end sometimes, but that's the worst thing that can happen, isn't it? To stand before God on the final day unforgiven. That's the sort of darkness we're talking about here. And who do you think of when you think about people living in darkness? We think, you know, it must be some part of the world where almost unimaginable things take place. But no, it's talking about Australia today. It might not look like it, but there are millions of Australians that are living in the shadow of death. That's the great reality. And it includes our neighbours who don't and family that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. They know that they'll die one day, but they don't know what will happen after they die. I think for most people there's this niggling feeling deep down that there's something beyond the grave. You know, we hear some of the people in our media and new atheists, they'll say, that's it. Death is the end. There's no more. You're just snuffed out. But I think for most people, there's this niggling feeling that there must be something beyond the death of the human body. That's the great reality. Well, one of the things that COVID did for us, in a positive sense, it actually put death back on our newsfeed, back on our radar. And some people became Christians through that. As they ask the question, what will happen to me when I die? That's the great reality for millions of Australians while we sit here today. So what's the solution? Look again at verse 16, please. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned, a light has come. And who is it? It's Christ. And we're told here it's a great light. It's like the rising of the sun after the bleakness and the darkness of night. And so we're told here that with the coming of Christ, where there was once darkness, now there's light. Where there was once uncertainty, now there's hope. Where there was once a fear of death, now there's life for those that trust the Lord Jesus Christ. It's talking about a revolution. It's a revolution. And Jesus comes along, and what does he say in John's Gospel? I am the light of the world. It's not just a brilliant wordplay. It's Jesus is God's solution for a world that's trapped in darkness. It's like one of those, you know, disaster movies you go and you see on the big screen, you know, and the heroes, there's usually two or three of them, they're trapped in an impossible situation. They're about to die. And you're thinking the movie's not over yet. They're about to die, and suddenly out of nowhere comes that solution and they're rescued. That's a bit like Jesus here. Death, we're trapped. There's no solution. There's no way out. And then suddenly Jesus appears on the scene. And what's his message in verse 17? From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom, the long-promised kingdom of heaven is near. Because you see, all through the Old Testament, we find God running advertisements saying the Messiah, the deliverer, the rescuer is coming. And it's there in Genesis and Exodus and Deuteronomy and the Psalms and Isaiah and Malachi and so on. And you get to the end of the Old Testament and you think, the Israelites, they're crazy, they're stupid, they keep turning away from God. What hope have they got? And then Jesus appears on the scene. And he says this one simple thing in verse 17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. It's a dramatic moment because the night is over and the light of Christ has come. And so what Matthew is saying here in chapter 4 is that promise back in Isaiah 9 about the child that was going to come, it's now been fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the one that says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. He says, do two things. First of all, repent. You'll stop sinning against God. You're to turn back to him. And he's saying you need to do it now. Don't put it off. It's something that has to be done today. And there's an urgency in what Jesus has to say here. He says the kingdom of God is approaching. And the king is here, and his name is Jesus. We must submit to him. We're a sinful and rebellious people. And Jesus says, submit to me. The only way to escape punishment on the day of judgment is not to rely upon your own goodness. That will not work. The only way to escape judgment and punishment is to say to God, I trust Jesus. I put my faith in him. He will rescue me as he promised. For he offers amnesty. He offers forgiveness. And that's the message, isn't it? That's the Christian message. That come to Jesus, he offers forgiveness. It almost seems too good to be true. But that's what he does. He promises he'll put us right with God. Sometimes people say, you know, the message that Christians preach, it's pretty difficult and hard, and we don't like what it says about certain things. And so they try to water it down to try and make it more acceptable in society. But if you look at church history in, say, the 19th and 20th centuries, any Christian group that watered down the message about forgiveness, and there was a big emphasis in the 20th century on just love, that'll be fine, change your message and it doesn't work. Any church that preached that sort of message ended up shutting, because only the message about the forgiveness that Jesus offers, that's the only thing that can deliver us. That's the only thing that can rescue somebody. That's the only thing that rescued people like you and me. I was a teenager, 17. I'd had some pretty tragic things happen in my life. I felt hopelessness and despair, a complete non-Christian background. And God in his mercy called me to him. I'm the only person in my wider family for, as far as I can tell, the last 100 years, who's a follower of Jesus. I was born in Scotland. I've been back a few times to talk to the family. They've got no idea about God and Jesus. And no interest. It's very sad when you think about it in that regard. And Jesus says, this is what people need to hear. They need to hear about me. So please come back to Matthew chapter 4. In verse 18, the scene changes and the camera zooms in on two brothers, Simon and Andrew. And we read this. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. So what are they doing? They're throwing their nets in to catch fish. What does Jesus say? I want you to abandon your nets and come and follow me. And notice here that Jesus doesn't explain their options. He doesn't say, well, you know, you could do this and this and that. Go away and think about it. No, he doesn't do that. He says, no, come now. It's a demanding call, and they get up and they follow him. I wonder if Jesus appeared today to us, how would we respond? See, the Bible has an incredibly strong view of discipleship. Jesus says, submit to me. Don't submit half-heartedly. Submit all of your life to me, for I am to be your Lord. It's not about negotiation. Listen to what he said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24 onwards. If anyone would come after me, he must, this is a strong word, deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a person if they gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can a person give in exchange for their soul? Hear that. Jesus says if you want to follow him, we must deny ourselves. That's incredibly countercultural, because we live in a culture today that says, look, no, do the opposite. I have to be me. I have to live my way and express myself whatever way I want. And if you don't accept that, then you are being offensive and, you know, you're doing all the wrong sort of things with me. What does Jesus say? No, you find your true identity by taking up your cross and following me. But notice in verse 19, Jesus uses a word here that's unusual. He says, I will send you out to fish for people. And the word you here, if you're translating into modern Australian, is yous. It's a plural. Okay? Jesus is saying here, I send yous, my disciples, my followers, out to fish for people. It's something we do together. See, our church should be a fishing cooperative. That's what we are. We fish for people to win them for Christ. That's one of our purposes. And so we want to make Christ known to as many people as possible. And the problem is that involves risk sometimes. We live in a very risk-averse age. A couple of years ago, my daughter was the driver, I was the passenger. Pulled up at the traffic lights, and there's a truck, and it's telling the driver how to get into the cab, how to get out of the cab, telling him how not to use his mobile phone while he's driving, etc. We've just got risk-averse stuff everywhere these days. Think of the Apostle Paul. One night he has a dream, he's in Turkey, and he sees this man saying, come out of Macedonia to Europe and preach here. What would have happened if Paul had said, oh, can't do that, too risky. You know, it might not work out, the boat might sink. People might reject me. The gospel would never have gone to Europe via Paul. God would have got it there another way. When a good number of the early missionaries to Vanuatu landed on the beaches of various islands, they were killed on the beach. The locals thought that they were traders that had come to rip them off, as traders had done in the past. What if the mission societies back in Canada and Scotland and England had said, that's it, we're sending no more missionaries? If they'd done that today, Vanuatu would not be a fairly nominal Christian nation. Churches in Vanuatu this morning, they're pretty full. You've got nominalism going on there. But yeah, the risk that was taken of sending more missionaries to a place, those that were killed, actually led to the progress of the gospel in a country like that. There are times when discipleship and mission involves risk. Now, you should take precautions. You don't want to stand in front of something that's going to kill you. But we have to be prepared sometimes to take risks. Some of you might know this story. Back in the early 1980s, the Anglican Archbishop of Sydney at the time, Donald Robinson, did something pretty daring and bold. He said to people who lived in churches in the eastern part of Sydney, remember that? I want to challenge you. Leave your comfortable churches and move out to the new churches in Sydney's west. Some people picked that up. They did this. Some people sold their houses and moved out to the western suburbs to new church plants. There was risk there, wasn't there? I mean, what if you lost your job and you lost your income? What if the house move didn't work out? What if the church plant didn't work out? What if the kids didn't like school? But these people had the courage to come and to move out to parts of Sydney that they didn't know to try and strengthen the church that was growing in suburbs that in those days, they were just fledgling suburbs that are now well established. Life and following Jesus is not about having all the answers and avoiding risk. But what do? We hear the call of our master, the one who calls on us, and we follow him. So what does Jesus say we're to do in verse 17 here? He says we're to fish for people. Now, most Sundays I'm speaking in different churches across Australia. Next Sunday I'm in Muswellbrook, where there's just another earthquake this morning. And one of the things I've noticed is that I think in quite a few of our churches, we've given up fishing. And that's a sad thing. I speak to people at morning tea and I talk about what's your church doing about trying to reach the local community, and the answer is, well, not a great deal, actually, and you wonder why your church is not growing. I think we need to rethink what we're doing. We need to get our lines back in the water. And what does a fisher man or woman do? I don't want to be sexist at that point. What do? They put up the discomfort. You know, they've got to get up early in the morning sometimes to catch the fish. Sometimes they get wet. They've got to handle slimy fish sometimes and, you know, untangled lines as well. You can't fish from the comfort of your lounge room. What are we doing as individuals and as a church to win people for Christ? Now, it's really good to see you're doing Hope Explored. That's really encouraging. But there's risk there, isn't there, Ken? Who knows who's going to turn up? It might be no one. I've been in churches, we run things, and, you know, we ran a Hindu outreach night once. I think Ian might have been involved in those days. I don't know. At a local primary school, we door-knocked about 300 homes, a lot of Hindus in our area. And about 200 said they were coming. And we went, oh, no. Will we have enough food, enough space? We had a speaker lined up who was a converted Hindu. Three people came. We discovered later that it was in their culture, it was rude to say no, so they said yes when we invited them. You know, things don't always work out the way that we want, but God's involved. So God's the one that's involved in Hope Explored and things like that. Let me encourage you, take the risks. I know one couple in Japan, they were there missionaries. Between year 1 and year 8, they saw no one come to Christ. When would you have given up? Year 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. And yet, as a result of the risk that they took, today, there are quite a few churches there. And in fact, two presbyteries of churches, all because they took that risk. Can I encourage you, Sunday, pray. Pray for those that are not here on a Sunday. Pray for those that are not in Bible-believing churches in this district. Pray about the... In any church, there's always somebody that doesn't know the Lord Jesus, whether it's in the Sunday school, or the youth group, or even sitting in the body of the church building as it gathers. Pray. Pray that God would be involved there and thinking about who you can reach for Christ. So, think about that. Here's something that came up for us also. In my Bible study group, we're using a booklet, and we came to the verse in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, you know, always be prepared to give an account of the hope, the Christian message that lies within you. So I said to the people in my group, tell me the message about Jesus. What do I need to know? They weren't so sure that they could actually get it out. So we've just started on Friday night. We started in a series of studies on what is the gospel itself. Here's a simple explanation framework. So can I encourage you, if someone were to say to you today, how can I become a follower of Jesus? If you don't know how to explain that clearly, give Ken a hard time. Ask, get yourself equipped in how to explain the message about Jesus. It's actually much simpler than you might think it is, so that you can answer that particular question. And you're not, look, I was at a church a few weeks ago. They asked me to come and run a seminar for them on how to welcome new people at church because they were having an outreach day. And so I asked the question, please tell me the Christian message. The people couldn't do it. One person said, Jesus died for us? That was about as far as we got. And so what that church needed was not training in how to talk to people. They needed training in what. How could they explain the gospel for themselves? Can I encourage you to do that? Think about that. Because I think one of the things across Australia is we're tempted to think that people don't want to hear about Jesus. They do. There are people out there just like me waiting to hear about Jesus. Let me close with a couple of quick illustrations. 1967, back in the last century, the Americans were going to the moon. Apollo 1. Was a terrible mission because three men died on the launch pad in the capsule. It was a fire. You might remember that. Gus Grissom, Ed White and Roger Chaffee. How did it happen? They rushed the program. And afterwards, the flight director, Gene Kranz, if you watch the movie Apollo 13, you'll have seen someone depicting him. He got his team together. And this is what he said. I don't know what the investigating committee will find as the cause of the accident, but I know what I find. We were the cause. The simulators weren't ready. Our software and mission control didn't function. Procedures weren't complete, and no one stood up and said, stop. Now, from this day forward, mission control will be known by two words, tough and competent. Tough, meaning we'll never again shirk from our responsibility. Competent. We'll never again be taking anything for granted. We'll never stop learning. When you leave here today, I want you to write these two words, tough and competent, on your blackboard, when they had blackboards in those days, in your office. And here's the interesting thing, and those words will never be erased. They will serve as a constant reminder of the sacrifice of those three men. I think that's what we need to do as churches. We need to put in our media, our publications, our bulletins, our websites, etc., our purpose. Jesus says, come, follow me, and I will send you out to fish for people. And not erase those words. Because I think what happens in some of our churches is we think we know that, yeah. And it just slowly fades in the background and we forget our purpose. One of our purposes is to reach people for the Lord Jesus Christ. Mission's a team sport. We do it together. I mean, Hope Explored. What, you've got somebody looking after the food, maybe? You got food there?
Not yet.
There'll be food, okay? You need someone to do the food. You need someone maybe to clean the building. It's a team effort, isn't it? As we use our gifts together to reach people for the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think sometimes we do forget that. What does Jesus say? Come follow me and I'll send you out to fish for people. A couple of years ago, a speaker at a Christian conference in Australia said, look, telling people in Australia about Jesus at times feels like ploughing concrete. That's a dramatic image. Compared to many parts of the world, Australia is an incredibly comfortable country. And many Australians have turned their back on God. But the day is coming, and I think it's started, we can see hints of it. People are going, look, owning a really nice house, having a great job, having a great car, having security, there's got to be something more beyond that. I think there's an openness in Australian society today. People sometimes say, well, you know, what would I say to somebody if I want to talk about Jesus? I think we've reached the point where we can say to people, have you ever read one of the four biographies of Jesus in the Bible, Matthew, Mark and Luke? A lot more people today would say, no, never done that. I think there's an openness. So instead of saying, can I tell you about Jesus, let's read about Jesus and let's see what we can learn about him. As I go to a church in Hurstville, and a very Asian area, we have people coming to us wanting to learn about Jesus. It's an unusual situation for some churches, but that's what's happening for us at the moment. This is God's work. So have we forgotten that there are people out there who are lost without the Lord Jesus Christ? And where are they headed? Hell. That's something we don't talk about very much in our churches. We are an incredibly privileged people. Let me close with the words of the Apostle Peter. He writes in 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And Jesus says, come, follow me, and I'll send you out to fish for people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for where you've placed us in this city. We thank you for the relationships of those around us. Father, please take us in whatever circumstances you've placed us, that we might tell people about the wonderful forgiveness that is offered in Christ, that they might know his amnesty, his freedom, his forgiveness. So please use each one of us individually and collectively to tell people about the Saviour. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.